Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Two of the scriptures when it says that the Spirit hovered over the waters of the deep. That word for spirit there is ruach, it is wind. And so we actually see kind of this Trinitarian participation in the creation of all things. And so breath and words and creation are one way to understand the cooperation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. So if the Father is speaking things into existence, that speech, John 1 tells us, is the Logos. The Word became flesh. So that speech that goes out is Jesus and dwells among us. But try speaking for a minute without breathing. I can't do it. I don't know if you can, but you can't. And so there's a breath that is required for a Logos to go forth. And so there's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, participating in the creation of the world. The church, then, we are spirit people. We are Holy Spirit people. We are breath people. Maybe you could think of the church, and maybe part of God's desire for the church is to be the lungs of the world. It's what helps, the church is what helps the world breathe. And so as the world exasperates itself, doing what the world does, the church says, no, there's another way. And the church, in its collective activity together and the kind of life that it seeks to live together, acts as the lungs of the world, teaching the world how to breathe this new life and this new air. So this morning, I want to invite us to consider how God makes a home in us through the Holy Spirit and to think about some of the ways the Holy Spirit might show up and move in our lives. So we'll look first at the New Testament Revelation text that's given to us this morning. Before I read this passage, we talked about last week, the holy city, Jerusalem. This is a passage in Revelation, coming down from heaven and then making its place on earth so that the heavens and the earth connecting again. So this is both a future vision, but it's also a vision that gives us some significance and meaning now. So when the holy city, Jerusalem, is talked about in the book of Revelation, it's not just a far-off city in a future place. It's also implied to be God's people in the present. So it's not just future, but it's present. It means the church. And so the things that we read about the holy city in the future are to be things that the church goes about doing now. And so let's read down through this. Having this idea that as we're understanding the future holy city of Jerusalem, we're praying on earth as it is in heaven, and we're looking to live that. So verse 10, and then moving into chapter 22. And he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain, or a mountain great and high. And the thing that's significant about mountains is they're often, in the scriptures, they're thin places where heaven and earth kiss or touch or meet. So John's carried away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city in Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So take notice here, and this is going to be a movement that we see throughout the scriptures, and we'll describe as we move along this morning, but take notice here that there's no temple. So the temple was this Old Testament place where the people were kind of guaranteed this is God's house. This is where God dwells. And so you would approach the temple. You would do certain things to enter into the temple. You would cleanse yourself in order and make sacrifices to be around the temple. That was the temple concept in the Old Testament, and it moved into the New Testament as well. The temple ceased to exist around 70 AD and the sacrificial system with the destruction of Jerusalem. But That would be the place where God's people would look to go. But here, notice, there's no particular place. There's no place where you're either in the temple or you're out of the temple. The holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is going to fill all things eventually as heaven and earth come together, there's no temple. God's presence is everywhere. And so for us as a people then, maybe one of the things that we can be aware of is that God's presence is everywhere. We are a people who not only teach the world to breathe, but teach the world to see. We teach the world to see where God's presence is. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And so again, this is Jesus. Remember him saying, I'm the light of the world. This poetic language of Revelation here is helping us see that God is filling the city with God's presence. God's presence is everywhere. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I think this is beautiful. The gates will never be shut. Now, I truthfully don't know what that is for the significance of the future, but if we take it into the significance of the present, the gates of the church, of God's people, will never be shut. In other words, our doors as a church family, ought to always be wide open. So if you're new here this morning, I hope you feel at home and welcome here. Like, I want this to, and we want this collectively to be a place where we can seek to follow Jesus together. Seek to ask the questions of what it means to follow Jesus together. But for this to be a place that is open to whoever wants to come through the doors to consider what it means for them, whoever they are, to follow Jesus. Okay? So it doesn't mean that everybody that's in here is going to be a part of the church, so to speak, because there's this differentiation, because when you become a part of the church, so to speak, that's becoming part of God's family. That's accepting the lordship of Jesus. That's surrendering yourself to Jesus and to the ways of Jesus. But there doesn't need to be like this differentiation. You guys over here are part of the church. You guys aren't yet. But we can collectively be together, right? Our doors can be open, but the premise of us being together, as we gather together all the time, is to follow Jesus. And so those of us who have entered into the church and have left behind what John talks about here is what's impure and shameful and deceitful, like that's just explaining the old way of life, right? When those people come into this new city, they're leaving behind those old ways of life because the doors are open and the invitation is there. It's not like there's not like a bouncer at the door. It's like, yep, you don't qualify. You're still shameful, right? There's not the bouncer that, no, you can't come in. When you come in, the door is open and you're going to make this choice to say, the city that's in front of me, the life that's in front of me, that's being presented to me by the city, hopefully by the church, is one that is so beautiful, I'm going to lay down all these things that have not worked for me, and I'm going to enter in. The gates are wide open, friends. And as followers of Jesus, we don't need to be afraid of who comes in the door. We don't. We can welcome everybody who comes in the door. Because the invitation to them is the invitation to us. Come and follow Jesus. Come and learn what this light is all about. Lay down your old way of life. Take up a new way of life. It's beautiful. The people of God ought to be the most generous people on the face of the planet. Then, verse 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is a picture from the book of Ezekiel. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So if you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus has this conversation with the woman at the well, and he talks about this water that's different from the water that she's drawing up. And it's this water that's going to flow from within her or from within the person like a spring. If you've ever seen a spring, even if it's a little trickle, it just keeps coming up, coming up, coming up, coming up. This is the picture that we get in the scriptures. But this language that we see here and that I just read about, we find this in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who's not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On that law, on that good way, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by streams of living water, whose fruit, her branches bear fruit in season, whose leaves do not wither. John is capturing and seeing again in the book of Revelation what David describes in the Psalms. There's 12 trees. Listen to how the story ties together. Like, this is the story. This is the invitation. There's 12 trees. There's 12 tribes. There's 12 disciples. There's a tree of life like that of Psalm 1. They bear fruit all the time for the healing of the nations. This is a vision for the church. This is not just a vision for something somewhere far off in the future when heavens and earth come together again, as beautiful as that's going to be. It's a vision for how we live in the here and the now. No longer will there be, verse 3, any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need. They will not need the lamp. Let's try that again. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more curse. No more curse. Just a bit of a challenge to us as the church. The language of the church ought to always be blessing, never curse. We do not participate in cursing. And I'm not talking about bad words and that kind of thing. But that's probably not good either. Especially from up here. That won't cost me my job. The church has a kind of a foul reputation of delighting in cursing people. And we talked about this last week. There ought to be no delight in proclaiming that people are going to hell. Like, proclaim a beautiful story. That's what we want to do, is proclaim the beautiful story. So, this picture that we're getting is inviting us into a fellowship with God. And this fellowship we see in John chapter 14, verses 23 through 29. Let me read this for you. This first verse is my favorite one in all the scriptures. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while I was still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all of these things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Just pause there, because that "teach you all things and remind you of everything," another word that the scriptures use for the Spirit is the counselor. The word for counselor there in the Greek means the come alongside one. It's the one who comes alongside you. Okay, the Spirit comes alongside the church, the come alongside one. "Peace I leave with you. Peace, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd be glad that I was going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." Now, there's three things I'd like us to pay attention to here. One is the uncertainty of this passage. Jesus is speaking to his disciples at the time in the longest discourse and speech that is recorded in the scriptures of Jesus. So it's his last moments with his disciples. And he said things already. I'm going where I'm going. You can't come. And this is, I mean, if you're with Jesus for 3 years and you're betting your life on this guy and he's like, "Look, I'm about out." You're like, "Huh?" Because you wonder then, what's going to happen? Like, what is my responsibility? What am I supposed to do? And there's no doubt an anxiety that is caused by this, right? Anxiety, an uncertainty, is part of discipleship, okay? When we become uncertain, especially about God or about things of God or about trusting God in our lives, sometimes we just want to back off, right? The uncertainty causes us to withdraw. I want to suggest that uncertainty is an invitation to lean in and to trust, okay? It's an invitation to trust. It's an invitation. This is what practicing your faith is. It is actively trusting in what we cannot yet see and acting as if it is. Now, people have used this in the wrong ways, like, well, I am going to act like I'm a millionaire, so I'm going to trust that God is going to help me win the lottery. Or, you know, like, it's been used in pretty foul ways. But when there's uncertainty in our lives about what God wants to do, and about maybe the uncertainty of trust, right? Trust is always uncertain. Trust is always uncertain. I did a wedding last night, and these two really, really, really young people they were old enough to get married, but they were young. They're trusting, leaning into, making a commitment, basing, they don't know their future. None of us do when we get married. Like, but they're leaning in and they're trusting. In our family life, like in my life now, there's things that we just don't know how they're going to work out now. And the uncertainty could cause me to just like try to solve it on my own and try to control everything. But what I want to do is I want to lean in and I want to trust. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God's got it. And so I want to lean in and I want to trust. There's a quote by John Wood Oman that talks about this participation. That, you know, we participate in the formation of our faith and in the activity of the Spirit in what God is doing. This is written at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, so there's a lot of commas in it. Track with me, okay? This is what he says. To deliver the soul from the sin, which is its ruin, and bestow on it the holiness, which is its health and peace, is the end of all God's dealings with his children. And precisely because he cannot merely impose, this is like the key sentence here, he cannot merely impose, but must enable us to attain it ourselves, if we are really to have the liberty of his children, the way that he must take is long and arduous. In other words, this, Jesus as the rabbi of the disciples has taught them for 3 years. But as any good teacher knows, and there are many teachers here among us, you can present a lot of information that either falls on deaf ears or isn't caught the first time or the 100th time, right? Teaching is one thing, and this is what Jesus does. He is a rabbi. He is a teacher. But what he cannot do is make his students do what he wants them to do. Friends, that's not the way of God. The way of God is not to make you do what God wills for you to do, what God desires for you to do. But just like the open gate, the way of God is to invite you to participate in what God is doing and wants to do in your life and around you. Okay? It's invitational in nature. And so the work of the Spirit then is the work of God within us to work to attain what Oman calls the whole holiness and peace. It's a cooperation with God. It's not just something that God zaps you with, but it's something that you open yourself up to and you receive from God. There is a mutuality that you just cannot separate. What's God? What's me? What's God? What's me? I don't know. It's both. And it's rare. I mean, there's probably maybe rarely times when it's just God, but it never overrides your will. God never overrides your will, okay? God respects your will enough to work with your will. That's why some of us suffer for so long, is because our will is pretty hard-headed and stubborn, right? And God will wait for you to exasperate yourself and continue to present to you his grace and his mercy And then when you're ready and at the end of your rope, I don't know why we need to do the insanity thing and beat our head doing the same thing over and over and over again, but we need to come to the end of ourselves sometimes. But then God is there and gracious and wants to cooperate with us to what, do what God has always wanted to do in our lives. This is how the Spirit works. And so there's uncertainty for the disciples. There's uncertainty for us. But those places of uncertainty, I love those words, long and arduous. Like, man, if discipleship was just like cake and ice cream, you know? Well, it's just not. And what I love about what he says, too, is the way he must take is long and arduous. It's not only long and arduous for us, it's long and arduous for God. Like, God chooses the long and arduous way to journey with us. That says something about his nature. He's not trying to get out of the tough stuff either. God's entering into it with us. Okay, enough on that one. Presence. The other thing that we see in this passage from John, in this fellowship with the Spirit, the Father and Christ making their home in us through the Spirit, is presence. God takes up residence in us. God takes up residence in us. And here's the movement of the Scripture. What began as tabernacle, right? And even in the Garden of Eden, there is God and then there's the humans. But then we get to the temple and the tabernacle, and God has this place. All these things are external, right? And so you get to the New Testament tabernacle, and everything's still there, but then Jesus comes in. And it's more personal than it's ever been. It's like this up close. But Jesus is almost, I think he's saying, look, I know you guys love me, but even I'm not enough might not be, I'm not it, right? There's something beyond me, the person who is with you, that God desires for you to have. That's the Spirit that dwells in you. God doesn't just want to show up, knock on your door, visit for a little bit, and leave. God wants to reside in you. That is the closeness and the intimacy that God desires to have with all of us. Not just all of us who are special and in the church. All of humanity. That's God's desire for all humanity, is to take up residence within us and conform us then to the image of Jesus. Now, as that happens then, the vision that we get in Revelation is the vision that the church can inhabit now. So this never-ending, never-dying tree of fruit, right, is the vision for the church. There ought to be, in the church, in every church, life. Like, when we get together, it ought to be this amazing experience because we're kind of meeting with the God of the universe, corporately, together, right? It shouldn't be this, Something in our soul ought to open up, whether that's through expression of joy or tears. Whatever it is, God wants to receive us, all of us, every part of you. No parts off limits. God doesn't just want to flow into this part of my body, right? It's not the stream that just wants to go into one part of myself. I can't section that off. God wants to flow through all of me. That's what it means to have the Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit is animating all of our lives. And what comes about is a life that bears fruit, a life that is full of light, a life that doesn't grow dry or dead, but it bears its fruit in season, whose leaves are used for the healing of the nations. That's not just heavenly language, friends. That's the goal of the church now. I kind of want to be a part of that. And you know, as preacher pastor, it's a bit unnerving for me to say that because I am well aware of how far the church falls from that. And so I hold that in a very real way in one hand. But it's that uncertain thing again, right? Okay, this is what I see. We're kind of a wreck, right? But this is what God desires from us, and this is what God calls us to. So do I focus on the wreck, or do I focus on what God calls us to? And this is completely tangential and aside. Sorry. There's part of me for a long time, until recently, that focused on the wreck part. This is why you need many voices in the church, by the way. Jonathan Bowman preached the other week, and I forget what he said. I think it was get over it. Pretty sure that was accurate. It's a very deep theological term. But he was, the church has disappointed you. You look around, church disappoints us. Yep. And there is a time and a place, I think, to grieve that. It depends on the circumstances. This isn't a carte blanche statement. All of us who have been wounded in church settings need to work through that. As a pastor, I've been, and I've needed to work through that. But there comes a point where you need to let the dead horse lie, right? You can't kick it anymore. And you need to focus on the life that God wants to bring through you. Otherwise, you're just going to become bitter. Like, the church is just going to become bitter in critiquing itself. And I want to critique it in a prophetic way to call us to be the best that we can be. But friends, like, we read these verses. We're supposed to bear fruit. We're never supposed to be dry. Our leaves, which are always bearing fruit, are supposed to be for the healing of the nations. Like, that's the purpose of the church and the people of God. That's what we're called to. Now, I'm also not one for cliche Christianity, so I realize this, that not all of us are going to feel joyful and light all the time. I'm not saying this, if you don't feel joyful and feel full of light, well then clearly you just don't have enough faith. Not saying that whatsoever, okay? All of us deal with those darker places in our lives because sin and the world around us and our own junk casts a long shadow over our lives, and so sometimes things are dark. But you're never alone. I think part of the healing of the church is for the healing of the world, for the healing of the nations, but sometimes we need to be healers for one another. And so when we're a part of a body of Christ that seeks to embody this life, we're going to come alongside of people who are in our church family who might be having a hard time and can barely keep one foot in front of the other, and come alongside of them and steady them. Or another illustration I like to give, because people like to fix people too much, and I think most of the time we don't need to fix people. We need to help people work for themselves. So one of the images that I like is when people are, I have this picture my friend Hesed painted, and it's a picture of somebody who's sitting like in almost a fetal position in a very dark space, and there's this little yellow light. And so what I love to think of the people of God as sometimes is we're light carriers, but it's not like we're bringing the hunting lamp. And wanting to explode light everywhere, but sometimes we're just bringing a candle of presence that dispels the darkness, that makes the darkness less foreboding, that offers companionship in dark places. So by no means do I want to put out a cliche that we should be all life all the time, because it's hard. Like, life is hard. Faith is hard. Following Jesus is hard. I don't want to put out anything that it's easy. But man, is it worth it. And this life that you walk into, this city of Jerusalem that you walk into, these promises that you walk into are beyond beautiful. All right, last thing. Brian, you're not going to be able to do that song this morning. Just letting you know. Last thing we get here is peace. Peace. Let me go back, find it, read it one more time. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Jesus, through the Spirit and through the presence of the Spirit, speaks peace. Therefore, Church, chill out. Relax. Be at peace. I don't know if you realize this, but the church and the people in the church can get so uptight because what the people of the church do is measure. We've been taught to measure this way, really, based upon not a sliding scale, but pass or fail. Right? We've been taught to judge ourselves and judge others on a pass or fail basis. There's no breath in pass or fail. There's no breathing in pass or fail. There's no life in pass or fail. Let me see if you resonate or have thought or have heard or maybe even have said any of the following things. I just want to proclaim, be at peace, friends. You don't, if you've ever thought or said or heard, well, they're not doing it the right way, or they don't believe the right things. Don't they know that that's sin? I miss God. I miss that opportunity. I miss that chance to speak with that person. I didn't speak up when I should. I didn't shut up when I should have. I really blew it. If you've ever found any variation of those kinds of things expressed to you, said to you, or said in that little head of yours, chill out. Be at peace. God is bigger than your pass or fail. God is bigger than your pass or fail. Short story from the book of Acts to leave with you this morning. So Paul has this experience with the Spirit, vision. He's in Troas, and in this vision, a man from Macedonia shows up in his vision. Put a pin in man. And so he's, come over, we need to hear what you have for us. And so next morning, Paul gets up, gathers his cohort together, sails, makes a few stops here, there, and everywhere, and ends up in Macedonia. It's typical for Paul to go to synagogues when he comes into a place because they're more sympathetic maybe to the message of Jesus. Outside the towns, typically, followers of Jesus would gather for places of prayer. Synagogues weren't always safe, and so sometimes there were also places on the outskirts of town where people would pray. And so Paul went there first when he got to Macedonia. Do you know what he found? It was not the man of God that was calling him from Macedonia. It was a group full of women. Now, that's ironic on many levels. One, women in New Testament times have no significance whatsoever. Like, if Paul wants to talk to somebody, you know, if they want to go up and to the right with the message to go really well, then you find the men of power, right? But nope, there they are, a group of women who are praying. One of these women is a woman called named Lydia. She's a dealer in purple cloth. So she's wealthy. She's a Gentile. She has been seeking, it talks about her as one who seeks and fears God. And as Paul is talking, there's something that just comes alive within her. And she becomes a believer and she's baptized. And then after she's baptized, she says to Paul, look, I'm your home base. Whatever you need, do it from my house. She's wealthy. Okay? What you don't know about Lydia is that she is the first convert in all of Europe. Woman, convert. First one in Europe. And that her home becomes the sending place for the gospel to go from there. Now, what would have Paul done if he would have said, oh, I got to get this completely right. Where's that man from Macedonia? He would have missed it. But because the Spirit is generous, sometimes we might mishear God. And that's okay. Because the Spirit will make up for it and lead us in the ways that we need to go. Point being is this. Friends, this is God's world. God is bigger than your passes or your fails. God's bigger than your misses. God is gracious with those things. And he doesn't bench you for screwing up. Can I say that? I did. He's not going to. He's going to continue to invite you to be a part of what he's doing in his story. And the way that we become a part of that story is by receiving the Holy Spirit. Last thing I want to mention is this. What starts for Paul as a grand vision, and what starts for John as a grand vision in Revelations, lands super practically. So oftentimes the Holy Spirit can be talked about impractically, existentially, experientially, all these kinds of things. But the work of the Spirit lands in the lives of real people. And so if you got a vision, fantastic. Where is it going to land? Where is it going to land? Okay? It's not to demystify the work of the Spirit, but it is to say that however the Spirit is going to work, it's got to take on and meet flesh and bones. All right. The kids are doing some weird dance outside right now. It's completely distracting, so I'm tapping out. Come on in, everybody. Hi. You guys doing a dance of some sort out there? That was really interesting and caught my attention.